Mikey, and good evening. A special welcome from me. If you don't know me, my name is Dominic, and I'd like to welcome you to our Christians in the Media meeting tonight. And if it is your first time here, can I encourage you to fill out that visitor's card and give it in to me at the end, or put it in the box by the door. It would be great as well. But just as we get underway, we will have a time of questions and comments this evening. We haven't had one the last couple of weeks, but we'll have questions and comments, and we'll actually open up on questions and comments on the whole series of the Book of Joel. So if there's anything that you've been stewing on over the last couple of weeks that you want to raise in our discussion time at the end tonight, that'd be fine. Three other matters for your prayers and concern. Tuesday week, I'd like you to pray about, we're in court that day in our dealings with the antique shop. Next year in our attempt to have them leave, and so you might pray for us in that arrangement, and particularly pray for Jeff, a barrister from our morning church, and Kate, who are going to be kind of looking after us in that whole deal. I'd also personally appreciate your prayers. Next Sunday night after church I have to go to 2CH and I'm hosting their 3-hour program of religious talkback, which is there are very few platforms of explicitly Christian journalism in Sydney, and they're giving it to me next week, so you might just pray that I don't muck it up in my preparation there. Let us pray as we come to the Bible together now. Our Father God, we do pray that we might hear you speak now. We pray that as we come to this particularly challenging part of your word, that you might help us to understand your view on the world. And Father, if we need to make changes, we pray that you might help us to make those changes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you saw the magazine in yesterday's Weekend Australian, but the cover story, which is also in the London Times magazine this weekend, is called Brides of the Drug Lords. Let me just read a couple of paragraphs of this article for you. Aziza's pale green eyes flashed. Her 12-year-old body shivered. She took 2 steps back towards the mud wall in the hallway. It was a dead end. "I'm not going! I'm not going!" she shouted at her mother. Haji Sufi, a 46-year-old opium farmer, waited for her inside the room, sitting cross-legged on a thin mat, drinking black tea. Even though Sufi and Aziza's family did not speak the same language, the issue was clear. He had travelled hundreds of kilometres from the south to Gorin to take Aziza, his wife of 2 years. She was his payment for taking care of her father's $6,000 opium debt. But every time he came, Aziza cursed her husband and ran away from him. Aziza's father was a middleman in the drug trade, the only profitable business in the Goran district near the Iranian border, but he was deep into debt when he bartered 2 of his daughters to drug barons and then disappeared. Aziza looked over to me, the journalist, for support, but her mother, Khadija, scowled at her daughter and gave me a warning look not to interfere. "It's your godforsaken father's fault that he's put us in this hell. What's done is done." How do you feel? A 10-year-old girl given away to pay for her father's drug debt. A 10-year-old girl given away to a 46-year-old man by her dad. I have a little girl who is 2.5 years less than 10 years old. Her father gave this little girl to a man in his 40s, and she runs away to the family home, and the dad's gone, and the mum won't bring justice. Do you cry for justice in Afghanistan? We should. We should scream for justice in Afghanistan, because it's 2 years since the Australian soldiers left, and it's anarchy. It's awful. Or if you look over to the Sudan, middle of Africa. This is the BBC report I looked up over the weekend on the net. A catastrophe is now avoidable in Sudan's Dufar region, the United Nations aid workers say. Some 300,000 people will starve, even if emergency aid is delivered immediately, according to the head of the United States Aid Agency. Some 10,000 people have died, 1 million made homeless, in a conflict between rebels and Arab militias. They say rebels and Arab militias, but Sudan is 70% Muslim, and the rebels are Christian. And who are the ones who are dying? It's the Christian ones who are being persecuted by the majority Muslim loyalists. The southern Sudanese Muslim government is killing the Christians. Poor people in Sudan are starving because rich people don't care. The Western world is standing by and basically not caring that 300,000 people minimum are starving to death. Why don't we care? Because it's not happening in New York. It's not happening in a place where the television cameras, it's easy to pick up. It's not happening in a place where it's easy for it to be satellited around the world. It makes your blood boil and it's awful. And we should cry for justice. Tonight we're looking at the justice of God, the judgment of God. Tonight we're thinking about what is it when God looks at what's happening in the world and says, I am for you and I am against you. It's a subject we don't like to think about. It's a subject we try to put aside. It's a subject we kind of skirt around. And in fact, we would have skirted around it if we hadn't got a policy of systematically working through the Bible. And our policy of saying, well, look, we do Matthew chapter 1 this week, we do Matthew chapter 2, we do Joel chapter 1. Oh, that means we've got to do Joel chapter 3. But it's an important subject for us to look at. And as I read that story, some of us will identify with the 10-year-old girl. In that some of us, as I read that story, will say, yeah, awful things have been done to me. And I scream out for justice. I want God to bring justice. Justice wasn't done when I was in the situation where I was used. And I want God to bring justice. Some of us can identify with the opium farmer or her father. Maybe we've dealt in drugs. Maybe not, but certainly we have damaged people's lives. And if I say justice, well, if God says justice is coming, well, we're nervous, but I'd rather know where I stood now than run into problems from not knowing where I stood. But maybe some of us identify with the mum. We see the injustice in our world, but we just think, it's even we see it right up close to us. But we think, I just can't do anything and I've got to go along with it. Well, the prophet Joel says, God will bring justice. Just open up with us. Joel chapter 1. Maybe you're here at church tonight and your view is of religion is that the whole subject of God is a preference thing. Or maybe you had the view the church is a place where weak people go. Some sort of crutch. Tonight we're going to find out the church is a dangerous place. A dangerous place where people make life-shattering decisions. Decisions made not necessarily because it's feel-good, not necessarily because it pleases me, not necessarily because it works for me, but decisions made on the basis of reality, of what is going to happen in the world. Looking today, third chapter of the book of Joel, part of the Bible written before Jesus came. It's the prophet Joel speaking to the city of Jerusalem, to the Old Testament Israelite people. Two weeks ago I said that the timing of the book of Joel, we weren't quite sure whether it was between 900 BC and 300 BC. I've actually firmed a view on this, and it's because of Joel chapter 3, sentence 17, just for the scholars here. that you see there, 3:17, then you'll know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. This is the clue that I am basing the thesis on, that the prophecy of Joel was written after the exile of 587 through to 530 BC. Because it's a big issue that foreigners won't invade me. Well, why would it be a big issue? Well, it'd only be a big issue if it had happened in the past and it had been awful. So I take it it's after the exile. It's not a knockdown argument, but it's something. What is the story of Joel so far, if you've just joined us? Well, the story of Joel is that in chapter 1 of Joel, God sends his people a locust plague. Why a locust plague? Well, when things are going well in life, you just forget about God. And so God sends his people a locust plague to remind them to turn back to him, because they had basically turned away. So he says, turn back to me, rend your heart, come back here, be sincere. And they turned back with all their heart, and relationship between God and his people was restored. And God says, there's going to be a day in the future and I'm going to pour out my spirit. I'm going to pour out my spirit on all people. It's not just going to be the elite, the prophets who prophesy. It's not going to be just the elite that I speak to, reveal myself to. It's not just going to be the elite that communicate my word. All of my people I will pour out my spirit on. I'm going to speak direct to all of them, and they're all going to be my ambassadors to the world. And we saw that at the end of chapter 2. And then we get to chapter 3. And it's looking past the time when Jesus would come, past the time when God would pour out his spirit, to the final moment of the end of the earth. Now, Joel chapter 3, verse 1. At those days, in that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I'll gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Done a bit of research, the valley of Jehoshaphat. It could have been a real place, but it's more likely Jehovah, Yahweh, that name for God, Jehoshaphat. It means Yahweh judges. There may or may not have been a place called Jehoshaphat, but that's not the point. This is the place, the valley, the location of the judgment of God. And he says, I bring all the nations. Well, you couldn't fit all the nations of all time in one valley, however big the valley was. It's metaphorically the place where God deals with people. And what does he say? Verse 2, there I'll enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. Listen how protective God is of his family. God is of his people. God's people are precious to him. And these people have acted against them. And they need to be judged. Well, that's a word to the Muslims who are persecuting the Christians in the Sudan. Isn't that a word of comfort? I think myself about my little boy being 1.5 and having him down at the park on the swings, and some big 5-year-olds bullied him, picked on him, kicked mud at him. And I tell you, it was only a miracle of God that I restrained myself and avoided being reported to docs. Because this enormous sense of protection rushed through my body as I wanted to look after my little boy. And I take it that is how God is. See verse 2, there I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people. How affronted God is because it's been done to him. And yet really all sin is done to him. What did Matt say in that poem? To all man's face, yet no man's face, a face no man can see. He seemed to say in silent speech, you did them all to me. The dirty things you did to Em, the filth you thought was fine, you did them all to me, it said. I was watching all the time. All eyes was in his eyes, my wife's and a million more. And once I thought as those two eyes were the eyes of the London whore. And yet this verse 2, is a great verse of comfort for the people of God who have been oppressed by the nations down through history. It's a great word of comfort to the Christian in Sudan. See there, it's a great word of comfort for the girl in Afghanistan, verse 3, for these people who traded boys for prostitutes and sold girls for wine that they might drink. When you get to a society where life is so cheap that a boy slave is sold for the price of sex, where you get to society where life is so cheap that a girl slave is sold for a glass of wine, it's a dreadful, unjust, awful society that needs to be judged, that we should cry out for judgment and be angry at that. I should be as angry at Afghanistan as I am angry about the bullies who attacked my little boy. But I need to know that justice will be done, that God will judge the man who sold the girl, that God will judge the man who bought her. Now, having painted that big drop, the camera angle then zooms in on several specific local offences, and it's the Lord speaking, verse 4, what have you done to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all you regions of Philistia? They're just around Israel, the local people. And the suggestion is that these people might have been offended by God, and so they've actually tried to get back at God's people as a way of getting back at God. Are you repaying me for something I've done? If you're paying me back, I'll swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you've done. Now, what they've done is they've looted Jerusalem. They've sold the Jewish people as slaves. You took my silver and gold. You carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homeland. You did this, and I will pay you back exactly. You sold my people, I'll sell your people. You sold my people who fear the sea to the Greeks to go the sea, I'll sell you people who love the sea to the people who live in the desert. See verse 7, see, I'm going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them. I'll return them on your heads what you've done. I'll sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judea. They'll send them to the Sabaeans, the desert dwellers, a nation far away. When God judges, it'll be fair. You comfortable with that? Well, part of me said yes. Yeah, I want it to be fair. Yeah, it needs to be fair. There must be a fair judgment. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was a fair judgment? A fair judgment for the girl in Afghanistan? But who knows what's going to happen with the offset Alpine printing industry? Who knows what's going to happen? Who actually did the wrong thing there? Did Rene Rivkin do the wrong thing? Or not? Who was behind the murder of that girl, Carolyn Byrne? I don't know. Will we ever get to the bottom of it? Will there ever be justice brought? Well, yes, there will be justice brought. God will deal fairly with every crime that's ever been committed. You comfortable with that? I'm not. Because I can't take the high moral ground and look down. I'm terrified about what absolute justice might mean to me. My life came back to me. I seed what I were and what I'd had the chance to be. And all the good I might have done and hadn't stopped to do, I'd seen I'd made an ash of it. And oh, how it were true, a throng of faces came and went. More me on that shore, my wife, my mother, Kitty's pals. Some were sweet and some were sad and some put me to shame. But what if you say, okay, well, that was the close-up. That's the people of Judah who live around Israel. What about we widen out the camera angle, Ellens, and Joel then says the final judgment of God. All those who are against God are judged by God. Sentence 9, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare to the war. It's really God saying to all those who are against him, you want to fight? Come fight. Give it your best. I'll trample you. Rouse the warriors, sentence 9. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your ploughshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. That means get your farming instruments and turn them into army weapons. Come and take me on. Let the weakling say I'm strong. God, dare you. All available manpower of all the people who hate God. Put on your best for this final ultimate showdown. Come quickly, all you nations, verse 11, from every side. Assemble there. Bring your warriors. And you know what will happen when you get there? Verse 12, let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Let them advance into the valley of judgment. There I will sit to judge on the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, the harvest ripe. Come trample the grapes. The wine press is full and the vats overflow. If you were with us last week, remember that image of the wine press is full, the vats overflowing? And it was the picture of God blessing his people. God will give you so much crops when you've turned back to him. God will look after you when you've turned back to him. And now there's the same image of the wine press is full, only the wine press is full of the wickedness of the world. And finally, when we get to so much wickedness that it's so wicked that God can't stand it anymore, come trample the grapes, says the Father. I'll judge the world when the wickedness is full to the brim. And when God does this judging, when this crushing moment of judging happens, there's cosmic implications. The stable bodies of the natural order start to shake. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars no longer shine. The Lord roars from Zion, thunders from Jerusalem. The voice that spoke a world into existence, let there be and there was, is now thundering and the world is quaking. The sky will tremble. Hang on, I'm a person of God, though. This is nerve-wracking. I can see I'm not in the firing line, but what about me? It's beautiful. Sentence 16. The Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine. The hills flow with milk. It's that picture of lavishness again for God and his people. The ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house that will water the valley of acacias. Israel has been drought-ridden for years. And he's saying there's going to be water. And the enemies of God punished. But 19, Egypt will be desolate. Edom a desert waste. Because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Now, materially, this prophecy of Joel never came true. The idea that Israel's going to be free. Israel's really never been free. Israel's always been troubled. The Jews were under Roman occupation. They meandered along under occupation. Different ruler. It's never material. It's never been hunky-dory in the Middle East. Never even remotely looked like materially the promises of Joel 3 were coming true. Because it's not speaking about something that's going to happen materially. It's speaking about something that's going to happen spiritually. At the end of time, when God will bring justice. On the timeline, this prophecy of Joel is looking way into the future, past the day when Jesus comes, past the day when God pours out his Spirit, past the age we're living in now, to the very end of time. So Joel is speaking here. Is going to come true. Come forward with me. You see it in Revelation chapter 19. Last couple of pages in the Bible. It's the picture of the end of time. And it's described here as the marriage between God and his people, between Jesus, the Lamb of God, and the people of God. If you're Christian, If you're somebody who identifies as one of God's people, you are the bride in this story. You are the one who is getting ready for deep and serious relationship with the Lord Jesus, with the Lamb of God. Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice, be glad, give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride, that's us, has made himself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. And then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. This is going to be wonderful if you're a Christian. If you're somebody who trusts God. If you're somebody in relation. This is when the real relationship. It's going to be so much better than engagement, which is what we're living through now. It's going to be great. And now, who am I marrying again? 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With what? Justice. He judges and makes war. The rider is Jesus. Keep going. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his heads are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a suit, not a suit, in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God. How did he get his robe dipped in blood? It could be from his own blood shed on the cross, when he died for our wrong, so that we might stand before God forgiven. Or it could be from what he's doing right now in verse 15. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He's going to strike down the nations. He'll rule them with an iron scepter. Now grab this next line. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Now, who knows what a winepress is? I mean, it's the picture of they bring the grapes in from the harvest and they put them in a big barrel. And what you've got to do is got to get the juice out of the grapes. And so what they do is they get people in there with clean feet to tread the grapes. And people stand there treading the grapes, crushing the grapes. And the picture that is being created in Joel is that people who are in rebellion against God are being but in Revelation, who is it who's doing it? It's Jesus. Jesus is trampling on those who are rejecting God. Okay, well, it's one thing for you to say, Dominic, that God is angry with the people who reject him. But really, I am saying, yes, friends, that God, Jesus is God's instrument, not just of salvation, but also of judgment. And the people whose sins are not paid for in the death of Jesus will be judged by Jesus as he inflicts the judgment, as he inflicts the punishment of the wrath of God on them. How do you feel about a God who'll judge? Our society doesn't like this picture. But I think it's because our society doesn't spend enough time reflecting on the awful injustice in our world. But how could it be Jesus who would actually be the instrument of justice? The Jesus, the same Jesus who called out as he hung on the cross, dying for the sins of the world, he called out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This same Jesus treading on, crushing, damning to hell forever people who reject him. Without punishment for wrong, there's no justice in the world. Jesus, in his death, in his extraordinary love, takes our punishment. But because love is by nature reciprocal, people are able to reject it. I read a really helpful comment. God will judge, not because God gives people what they deserve, but because some people refuse to receive what no one deserves. I read that again. God will judge, not because God gives people what they deserve, but because some people will refuse to receive what no one deserves. All of us deserve to be judged. All of us should be uncomfortable about the coming judgment of God. All of us deserve to be crushed. But there is a refuge. We can escape the judgment, and the only ones who will be crushed are the people who refuse the rescue. So I'm thinking again about the Christians in Sudan. What is the word of God to the Christians in Sudan? The people undergoing great persecution at the moment because of their faith in Jesus, crying out for the God of the universe to do justice in their situation. It's Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6:9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain because of the word of God. He saw the souls of those who'd been killed because of Jesus, because of the word of God. So we're not... These are the martyrs. These are the people who've died for the name of Jesus. And what are they doing, these people who... They're in heaven now, who've died for the name of Jesus. They are, verse 10, calling out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth?" They are screaming for justice. We may not be screaming for justice over the Sudan, but they are. They're screaming, "How long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Wait on till the winepress is full. What'll happen then when the winepress is full? Well, then I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake, judgment day. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. It's the same imagery as Joel. And the stars in the sky fell to earth, as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called out to the mountains, and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Well, who will stand on judgment day? Only those who have turned in repentance, as we've seen over the last few weeks. Only those who have been forgiven by the death of the Lord Jesus. Only those who have received what they did not deserve. Well, I'll pray, then we'll open for questions and comments. Our Father God, there are people here tonight for whom this part of the Bible has been very confronting. people here tonight who have never reached out to you for refuge. People here tonight who have realized they stand under your judgment. And when you return, are in line to be crushed. Lord God, we pray that you might pour out your Spirit on us. Help us, Lord, to turn to you, and beg for what we do not deserve, to beg for forgiveness, to beg for pardon, to beg for mercy. And Lord God, please give us that, not because we've done anything, but please give us that because he who is faithful and true died for us, because he dipped his robe in blood for us. And please, Lord, give us of your Spirit that we might now live to please you. Well, questions and comments on Joel chapter 3, or indeed the whole book of Joel? Carly. Carly's question is, we know that God's judgment is coming, but does that mean we should not try to achieve justice on earth now? I certainly wouldn't use physical violence to avenge, to bring justice on behalf of the martyr. In that I think it is God's role to bring justice in that spiritual issue. I would pray and advocate that the state would bring justice in a civil way. So my thinking is Peter, when he pulled out the sword to defend the Lord Jesus at that moment, and really, if you like, got involved in a religious conflict of physical violence, and Jesus said, "Put your sword away." I think that is actually the pattern of behaviour for this era in terms of religious conflict. So I don't think there's any place for a Christian to take up physical arms for God. I think we leave that to God. And we can know, it's almost like we don't bring violence because we know he will deal with it. We can trust it to him who judges rightly. However, I live in a civil state with civil laws, and I'll advocate as a citizen of this state for the laws to be as just, to be just. And I won't stop advocating for the laws, as a citizen of Australia, as a citizen of New South Wales, I won't stop advocating for the laws to be made just until they are just. But you see the difference in my two categories there? I've got one as a citizen and one as a person persecuted for Christ. Absolutely. I mean, Carly's just said, will we do everything we can to help the Afghan girl? Absolutely. I don't think she is taking a stand for Jesus. I don't think that... I mean, she, as I've read the article, it appears she's Muslim. I think as a citizen of the world, I want to advocate justice to be brought in Afghanistan. And if I can influence that by my voting, I would want to vote for the party that would increase aid to Afghanistan. to increase care, that would actually say we want to take a positive step to help in an area like that. I think that would be I mean, you've got to weigh up all the other policies, but I want to say that's a good thing to do. Yeah. Kim. Sorry, I'm just trying to. I haven't quite grasped your question. So, right. Kim's question is: how significant is the pouring out of God's Spirit before judgment? I mean, I think basically, I don't know if I'll answer your question here, but I'll have a shot. I think he's establishing a timeline of what will happen, and he says the Spirit will be poured out. That will usher in a new era, and then at the end of that era, the judgment of God will come. And so we live between, between verse 29 and verse 30. Of chapter 2. How significant is it? It's very significant in that the pouring out of God's Spirit, or really the pouring out of God's Spirit is symbolic, or not symbolic, it goes exactly along with the raising of Jesus from the dead. For the one who pours out the Spirit is the resurrected Jesus. That Jesus is resurrected is establishing the new day, the new era. And we live, and then join him in that new era. So if Jesus hadn't established the new era, then we wouldn't be able to join him in the new era. But I'd say the significant thing is not so much the really significant thing is not so much the pouring out of the Spirit, but the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead, which goes part and parcel with it. Thanks, Kim. True.
Mm-hmm. Now, you also pick up on that same imagery on the day of Jesus judging all the world.
Yep. So, okay, 2 days before. Yeah. Drew's question is very helpful. And that he said, I said last week that really verse 30 was talking about the death of Jesus, and I mentioned that there were a number of places in the accounts of the death of Jesus where it talks about the cosmos being rocked in the sun turning to blood, the fire billows of smoke. And then tonight I've said that the cosmos being rocked is the markers of the end of the world, and both are true. And I would want to say that the day of the Lord in a sense begins at the resurrection of Jesus and with the pouring out of the Spirit, climaxing in the return of Jesus, the final judgment. Now, I could unpack that by walking you through the book of Revelation, but I won't walk you through the whole book of Revelation tonight, it's all right. But in Revelation, it basically tells the story 5 or 6 times of the story between the resurrection of Jesus and the return of the Lord Jesus. And each time it's a story of judgment and the judgment's worsening, heading up to the final judgment. And so there's a sense that the day of the Lord is the day Jesus rises. The day of the Lord is the day God pours out his Spirit. The day of the Lord is the day we're living in now. And the day of the Lord is the day the Lord Jesus returns. So to answer your question, all of the above. You happy with that? Carry. Carrie's question is, how do you reconcile the angry God of the Old Testament with the loving God of the New Testament, although I don't think that's your position, but you're picking up the character that stands in our community. The caricature is not true, in that where people get that caricature from is they think, oh, God's on about judgment in the Old Testament. And they think, hang on, is Jesus on about judgment? And they think, I don't like the God who judges in the Old Testament. What I like is cuddly, fluffy Jesus who says, Father, forgive them because they know not what they do. But it's Jesus who treads the winepress. In Hebrews chapter 1, which we looked at last week, Jesus is the perfect representation of the Father, the exact representation of his being. The God of the Old Testament is a God of love and justice. And he is represented by Jesus as love and justice. I think that, I'm sure, that conclusion that people come to of God of the Old Testament is angry, God of New Testament is love, comes about through selective reading. It doesn't come about through balanced reading. But the character of God right through the Bible is justice and love, which is actually a much more attractive character than a character of one and one or the other, an either or. John. Mm-hmm. Yep. Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of the violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Yep. Thanks for that, John. And you're right. It did happen in Obadiah. I would say that there's almost a sense like the prophecy is made, it sort of comes true, but then it comes true fuller, bigger, clearer, in stereo with surround sound in spiritual reality down the track. That's as far as I'd go. Yeah. But I'm not saying that none of these things ever happened, but in terms of did it all happen exactly like this, I don't think so. What does it say to those people who think these prophecies are all going to come true in a literal sense and sort of spend time combing the Old Testament and combing the newspaper to say, oh, look, Joel chapter 3, verse 18, Sydney Morning Herald, 21st of June, 1986. I think that's the wrong way to read the Bible. I think it's not reading the literature the way the writer meant it to be read. In that, it's like the people. I mean, what does it mean when the psalmist says the mountains skip like lambs? Somebody said, I say to you, I don't think they did. Well, somebody said, you don't believe the Bible then? Yes, I do. Means the world was happy. That's what the mountain skips like lambs mean. Yahoo, have a party. That's what it means. It doesn't mean mountains went jumping over skipping ropes. That's a flawed way to read a particular piece of literature. And yet there are some flat earth Bible readers around. I mean, the classic one, I'll get myself into heaps of trouble for this, but the classic one is how many days of creation there were. Well, they say there's got to be 7 literal 24-hour days. The sun and the moon weren't created till the fourth day. What's a day when you don't have a sun? I don't know. I just don't think that's the point that the author's making. He's making the point that it was done by God in a purposeful, direct, patterned way. Not the point that it actually necessarily happened in seven literal 24-hour days. And yet, in some church circles, you have more fights about that than anything else. Yeah. Don't take me on that one tonight. It's gone too long. We'll stand and sing, and then Kamal will come and wrap up for us. If you want to take me on that one or any other subject, I'm happy to do it over supper.